Go ahead and open your Bible to John chapter 1. We're finishing up our 4 weeks on Jesus is Light section of our Jesus is series. Next week, we'll have a different word up here. It won't say light. It will say something different. And then for the next 3 or 4 weeks after that, until we get up to the second week of February, when D-Now is the weekend, the teenagers' weekend. And so we're excited about that. Glad you're here. So for the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the fact that Jesus is a light that cannot be overcome with darkness. We interrupted that light just to let us know about John the Baptist and his message of where to proclaim the light. And then last week, we looked at John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, the true light, looking at the true light, has come into the world. So this morning, we're all the way down to verse 14 in this passage, and this is where the light becomes flesh. Let's look at those verses down there, beginning in verse 14. Let me read them, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about all this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So the fourth in our series about Jesus is light, all of this relates to verse number 1 and 2 and all the way down to verse number 9, where He is the light that has come into the world. He is the light that cannot be overcome of darkness. You know, Christmas is a great time of the year. I don't know about you. I've always loved it. When our kids were little, it was exciting to see them anxious to come down the hall and see the Christmas tree and what was there. We've seen our grandkids occasionally a little bit at Christmas time, but I still enjoy Christmas. I like the decorations. I don't like the frustration of putting them all up. Or the frustration of taking them all down, but once they're up, I like them. And then when you take them down, the house looks bare and empty. It's like the decorations we have in the church. You know, they'll be gone in a couple of weeks, and they'll wonder, boy, it sure looks bare in here. The thing that I don't like, I don't know who invented these little tiny, the little miniature lights that are on trees, and one of them in a string goes out, and the whole string goes out. You know, you spend hours putting them on the tree or getting them on the tree, and then you plug them in and they all work, and the next day you plug them in and, you know, one whole string in the middle of the tree is out, and you're going one bulb at a time trying to find which one is burned out. It's a little frustrating, but still, I still like Christmas. But you have to understand, Christmas has a way of turning everything upside down. It really does. I mean, think about it. Your whole schedule is turned topsy-turvy during the Christmas season. You got to take time to put the decorations up. You got to bake all the candy and the cookies and all the stuff that you're doing. You got party after party that you're going to. Your kids got all kinds of activities that you're going to. You got to do all the shopping. Then you got to wrap all the stinking presents, and you got to get them looking fairly decent. You know, you don't just throw newspaper on them, and you put them under the tree with all the bows, and you got to keep the cat from not, if you got a cat, I'm sorry, but you got to keep the cat from knocking the balls off the tree. If you got a dog, you got to keep him from tearing up the bows on the packages. I mean, it really does for a period of, well, now the secular world starts right after Halloween. But I mean, you know, from Thanksgiving to the end or the first week of January, everything is crazy. Everything is interrupted. Everything is turned upside down. Now, I get that, and you do too. But you want to talk about something that was turned upside down? Somebody's life who was really interrupted, then look at Mary. Look at Joseph. I mean, I don't know how we would have reacted had an angel come to us, but an angel comes to Mary and says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And she said, well, I'm not going to have a baby. I'm not even married. I can't have a baby. And of course, the angel explained that the Holy Spirit was going to come and that she was going to have a baby, going to call His name Jesus. He's going to save the world from their sins. He's going to be of the throne of His father David, and He's going to sit on that throne. And on the angel told him. And Mary was troubled. The Bible said she was perplexed. She was troubled, and she pondered all those things in her heart. She thought about them over and over and over again. And even in the midst of her perplexity, she surrenders to the Lord, and she says, okay, I am your servant. Let it be unto me as you will. And she was okay with it. Well, then the angel goes to Joseph. I mean, Joseph had it all planned out, don't you think? Don't you think he had it planned to for his marriage to take place and to take his bride in and to consummate the marriage and to have this wonderful family and go to Nazareth? And he was going to be a carpenter and he was going to do all this with his family, with Mary. They were going to raise a family there and it was all going to be okay. And the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, guess what, Joseph? You're going to have, Mary's going to have a baby. Don't be afraid to take her to be your wife. This is all a God thing and it's all going to be okay. You're going to name him Jesus and he's going to save the world from their sins. And Joseph woke up. Rubbing his eyes and scratching his head, but there again, surrendering to the Lord. You talk about having your world, having Christmas turned upside down. That would do it for me. I mean, and yet the truth that the angel told them, that truth resulted in the light of the world becoming flesh. And the word became flesh, the scripture says, and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, by the way, is the basis for two of the Christmas songs that we sing all the time, O Little Town of Bethlehem and Away in a Manger. The statement in John chapter 1 verse 14, where the word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where he said, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and he will be God. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what John 1:14 is talking about. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, well, let's just jump right into these verses. Just one verse. We're going to kind of unpack verse 14 phrase by phrase here and look at it. But look down to verse 14, and let's just start there. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. First thing I want you to notice is that in this verse, we have both humanity and deity. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So we know that the word was with God at the very beginning. We know that the word was God, and we know that the word was the creator of the universe. That's God himself. So now when we look at verse 14, it says the word, go back to verse 1, that is God, and that's Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Grandparents went to visit their daughter and son-in-law and their new little baby and over Christmas holiday, and grandpa walks into the house and the little baby is in a playpen just fussing and crying up a storm and wanted to know what's going on. And the mom says, well, he's been bad. He's been a fuss all day and he's just there. He'll settle down in a little bit and everybody goes their separate way and except grandpa. He stays there and the little baby is in the playpen just crying and fussing and not settling down. And so he reaches down and picks up the baby and starts to soothe the baby, and the baby stops crying, and the mother comes in from the kitchen to see what's going on and sees grandpa holding the baby, and she said, put him back in there. He's not been good. Put him back in the playpen. You have to let me raise my own child. So grandpa puts him back. He starts screaming and crying again and fussing and making all kinds of noise, and the mother leaves and says, he'll settle down. And grandpa's still upset, so he's just pacing back and forth. He doesn't know what to do, so he finally gets an idea, and he climbs into the playpen with the baby, sits down on the floor with the baby, holds the baby. He didn't take the baby out of the playpen, but he climbed in with him. You know, we chuckle about that, but isn't that what God did? Isn't that exactly what God did for us? He could have picked each one of us up and taken us out of this world, but he didn't. But what he did do is he stepped into the playpen. He stepped into the world with us. He came. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's interesting. That is probably one of the most unique characteristics of Christianity compared to other religions. God, who was deity, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's called the incarnation. Jesus, the visible, literal word of God, the light of the world that could not be defeated by darkness, the infinite, almighty, omnipotent creator of the world, the light of the world, became a vulnerable, soft little baby in a mother's arms. Think about that. That's amazing. That is absolutely incredible. Now, he never stopped being God. He just added humanity. He added manhood to his deity. Now, he didn't add deity to manhood. He was God, and he came, and he added manhood to the deity. When Jesus came to this earth as a baby, he came as fully man, 100% human being man, but he was still 100% deity God. A few years ago, there was a movie called Oh God. Now, I'm not telling you to go rent the movie and watch it. There is no theology that is correct in that movie. I mean, it's not what I based my sermon on. But George Burns was God, played God in that movie. I don't know if you remember seeing it. One time he appears in a store. I can't remember where it was, a hardware store someplace. And he's an old man, and he's dressed in tennis shoes and a flannel shirt and a fishing hat. And in the movie, he says, "How come you come like that? If you're God, how come you look like that?" And his answer was, he says, "I picked a look that you could identify with. I decided to come and look like you so that I could identify with you." Now, God picked Bethlehem for Jesus to be born because we can identify with that. It's just a little town. It's not the royal palace someplace. We'd all have trouble identifying with a royal palace because none of us live there. We might have visited one at one time, at Disney World, maybe. I don't know. But you may have visited a palace, but we can't identify with that because that's not our life. But we can identify with the normal life of a manger, of a little town of Bethlehem. Jesus, when he was on this earth, think about this. He hung around with a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of liars. Every fisherman lies. I mean, their fish are never this big. They're always this big. I mean, you know, he hung around with a bunch of rugged, crude fishermen. He was the one who had the calloused hands of a carpenter. It's interesting that, you know, he was just an ordinary man, young man growing up and a young man in life. It had the suntanned, sunburned east skin of the eastern sun bearing down on him, the wrinkled face and the leather skin from that. He was just a man, but he was God. Human in every single way. Yet, without sin, the scripture says. Peterson, in his version of his translation of scripture called The Message, he says that the word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. That's kind of cool. I like that. He moved into our neighborhood. For 33 years, Jesus, God, lived in our neighborhood. If you'll go back to that verse again, look, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is an interesting word. It literally is the Greek word which means tent. He tented. He dwelt with us. He set up his tent where we are. You ever been camping? You ever go to a state park or to one of these campgrounds where, you know, they assign you a site and, you know, you got water, maybe electricity there, and you set up your tent? It's not very far over that the next person has their tent set up. Or if you got a camper or, you know, motorhome or something like that, you're parked pretty close to each other and you're dwelling right there and you share a whole lot of things. You see each other all the time. That's kind of what the Bible is saying, that Jesus tented with us. He camped with us for 33 years. He became flesh and he dwelt. He set up his tent right here on this earth with us. Now, we have an Old Testament comparison, an analogy that we can look at, and it was the tabernacle. Back when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, and they left Egypt, and they got out wandering in the wilderness, it wasn't too long after they left Egypt that God gave them the Ten Commandments, that God judged them for disobeying already and creating a golden calf. And then God gave them the instructions to create a tabernacle, a large tent, something that could be set up and taken down as they moved through the wilderness, as they were nomadic people. The Jews would set that they'd set up the tabernacle in the middle, and the Jews would set up their tents all the way around that. And that was a picture of the location of God's dwelling with man. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, it's called the tent of meeting. It's called the tent of meeting because it was the place that the priests and God would meet with the people. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the middle of the camp. You had the tabernacle was made of two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies, the mercy seat back in the holy of holies. And once a year, the high priest would go back there into the very presence of God, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins, have the scapegoat that would go out, confess the sins on the Day of Atonement. It's where God met with the people. It's where when the people wanted to bring a sacrifice, they would come to the tabernacle. They would come to the tent of meeting. They would come to the place that they could connect with God, and they would offer their sacrifices there over and over and over again. Lamb, bulls, rams, goat, all offered there. And it was a picture of all that was going to happen when Jesus gave his life on Calvary as the Lamb of God. Remember when he showed up to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." In the book of Revelation, it was talking about one who is worthy to open the seal, the seven seal book. They said it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they all turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But what the Bible says they saw was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. So all of the lamb sacrifices, all of the blood sacrifices that were offered at the tent, the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, all of those were pictures of Jesus Christ when he would come and offer himself as the ultimate permanent sacrifice, never to offer another sacrifice with the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Let's look on down. I want you to look at the end of verse 14. It says, "It's the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Second thing I want to draw your attention to are those two words, grace and truth. Grace and truth. He's come from the Father. We've seen his glory, the glory of the Father. He has come and he is full of grace and truth. He is generous inside and out. Now, what's interesting is that there's only about three places in the Bible where the words grace and truth appear together. Now, we find a lot in the scripture about grace. There are a lot of verses scattered throughout the scripture about grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And there are a lot of verses about truth where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But there's only about three places in scripture where the words grace and truth appear side by side. Two of them are right here in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And the reason is because they're almost opposites, aren't they? Grace is that quality of God that is quick to forgive. Grace is that quality that says, "I am not going to judge you. I'm going to withhold from you what you deserve. That's mercy, I'm sorry. Grace is, "I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you something that is not yours." It's like, I'm going to cut you some slack. And forgiveness is almost too easy because of grace, or we think it is. And truth, on the other hand, truth is the bare facts that bring about judgment. Truth is that quality that sometimes we look at the way God does judgment and truth, and it's like he judges too quickly, too harshly. Why would he do that if he's a loving God? And it seems as though forgiveness is almost impossible. But yet in this passage, we're told that Jesus Christ comes full of grace and full of truth. And think about that for just a minute, will you? Think about grace for a minute. That he comes to these morally and physically degenerate people on earth. We are moral and physical wrecks. We do not follow the law of God by nature. By nature, we are totally depraved. It's grace that had Jesus stand in the street when the Pharisees brought a harlot to him and they wanted to condemn her to death, to stone her. And Jesus said, "Let he who's without sin cast the first stone." And they all left. And he looks at the woman and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's grace. It's grace where Jesus walks up to the seat of customs where the tax collectors are, the lying, cheating, thieving tax collectors, and he sees one there by the name of Matthew, and he says, "Matthew, come follow me." And Matthew begins to follow him, and Jesus goes to his house to a big celebration where Matthew invites all of his fellow tax collectors over, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a friend of sinners, of being a wine bibber and a glutton. But see, that's grace. He walks down the street going into Jericho and he sees this little short guy up in a tree. His guy's name is Zacchaeus, another tax collector. And he says, "Come on down. I'm going to your house to another party." And again, Zacchaeus confesses the Lord as his Savior. See, that's grace. It was God's grace that allowed him to reach out to those who were sick when others would not. It was God's grace that allowed him not just heal, but to cast out the demons of one who was possessed of a demon. It was God's grace that gave him the courage to forget about the laws of the Pharisees and to feed people and to heal people on the Sabbath day. It was because of God's grace that he was able to reach out and touch the decaying bodies of those who were eaten up with leprosy and to heal their bodies, to spit in his hands and take the dust of the ground and make a paste and put it on the eyes of the blind when other people wouldn't even touch him. See, God doesn't want them to be cleaned up. He wants to clean them up. God doesn't need them to be fixed. He doesn't need them whole. He wants them to come, and he sets aside all of the discouragement that the world would throw at us and the depression and the despair. That's his grace. But we can't ignore truth either, because, see, truth is what makes grace so important. It's the truth that we are sinners. It's the truth that one man, Adam, brought sin into the world and death passed upon all men for all of sin. It's that truth that makes grace so real and so unbelievable that God, in his mercy, in his grace, would love me who is such a wicked sinner. The truth about us, the truth, Jesus came, he personified truth. He spoke truth and he spoke wisdom. And when the Pharisees said, well, what is truth? And Jesus' answer said, my word is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without the truth of God, that we were depraved, that we can't save ourselves, that we have no merit of our own, that we have no basis upon which to stand in the presence of God, without that truth, then we wouldn't know about grace. We wouldn't understand grace. The truth to the Pharisees was that they were hypocrites. They were, he calls them snakes and vipers and a brood of vipers, the blind leading the blind. That was the truth. Sometimes the truth isn't easy to accept. But yet without understanding the truth, we'd never understand God's grace. You can count on both in the life of Jesus to be truthful about your life, but to show you grace beyond measure. That truth will convict you, but his grace will pull you close. His grace is the only thing we have to stand on. I read something years ago. I don't know where it came from or who said it. But it was basically this. It says, in God's grace, because of God's grace, he loves me just the way I am. But because of his truth, he loves me so much, he won't let me stay that way. That's truth. The truth is that God wants to change our life. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. We have no merit of our own, but he offers forgiveness in his grace. The word, the true light, verse 9 says, the true light has come that gives light to everyone in the world. That true light is Jesus Christ. And he tells us the awful truth about us so that each one of us, while still wicked and corrupt, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he gave us grace. Here's the great thing about grace. God doesn't need you to clean up your act in order to understand and accept his love and his grace. All you have to do is accept that, and then in his grace and his mercy, he begins gradually to transform your life if you will just let him. Takes you just as you are. Go back to verse 14. Go to the middle part of the verse. Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Third thing. Not only do we have humanity and deity, truth and grace, but we have the sinner and the Savior. Look at the verse. You got to look at it carefully because it's easy to overlook. And it says, and we have seen his glory. Who's the we? Well, John. John's the one writing. John's the one saying, we have seen his glory. He includes himself. This is the third person writing. He includes himself in this particular phrase. He says, we have seen his glory. We have examined it. We have looked at the glory of God, and it is only the glory of God. They've witnessed the light. We have witnessed the light. The flesh has dwelt among us, come and dwelt among us. We've witnessed his grace and his truth. We've examined it. We've seen that it is real. It is the glory of the only begotten Son. It is Emmanuel, God with us. We've met Jesus. And I don't know very many people that have ever truly met Jesus and given their life to him. In fact, I've met no one who has truly met Jesus and given their life to him that has left and come back the same. They've always been different. Not all people who have met Jesus have been changed. Remember the rich man who came? He said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the Bible said he went away sad because he had great riches. What's interesting in that story? Jesus didn't go chasing after him because the man had made up his mind, made up a choice. It was his own choice. Every man is faced with a choice. Every boy, every girl, every woman, every person in this room, you are faced with a choice in your life as to whether you will or will not accept the truth that Jesus Christ says about you, that you are a sinner, that you are lost, that you have no hope of eternal life apart from the forgiveness that he has to offer, and accept his love and his grace. When you look in the manger, what do you see? Do you see the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten Father? Do you see the tenderness of a mother holding a little baby? Do you see the truth that we are sinners and that God had to send his son into this world? Do you see grace? Do you see love? Do we see deity of God in diapers? We do. The conflict of the world says you're a bunch of fools, you're wicked, you're ignorant, you're just using Jesus and God as a crutch. Well, I don't know about you, but it's a pretty nice crutch to have, to put my faith and have confidence in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is not just a crutch. The Bible says in John 1:14, the Word, verse 1 says the Word was God. The Word became flesh and set up his tent in our neighborhood. He did that to identify with you and me. He lived on this earth as a man so he could experience what we experience as human beings, and so we could know that he knows what's going on in our life. There are a lot of people that are still trying on their own to solve all the issues that they face. There are many people in the world today who know the truth about who Jesus is, but afraid to surrender to him as a Savior. Maybe you're here like that this morning. You've heard the truth. You know that Jesus is your Savior. You know that he died, but you're afraid to surrender to him. Let me tell you something. Jesus is here. He is God. He became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God in the flesh, setting up his tent on this earth so that he could understand us. We find a lot of people today still bumping into all the problems of life in their futile efforts to try and solve the issues that they're facing, their despair and their discouragement and their confusion in life. Jesus, the Word, the light that cannot be overcome of darkness, became flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. He did that to fully understand you, and he is full of grace and truth. Listen to verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have the law given to us by Moses, and it tells us that there is no way that we can meet up to the standard that God has. Every one of us will fail at keeping the laws of God. That was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus when the Word became flesh. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Jesus is the light that the world cannot overcome. He is the true light, and that true light became flesh and dwelt among us. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place in your life where you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I encourage you to do that today? The Bible says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Would you believe in Jesus? Would you put your trust, your faith in him? Would you turn from sin, turn from self, turn to Jesus? He loves you and he died for you. He was buried and rose again the third day, and all he wants is for you to trust him. Grace is freely given, but it must be freely received as well. The truth about you is that you're a sinner, and that sin produces death, and that death is separation from God. But part of the truth is that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could provide grace, and he offers that to you today. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for grace. Were it not for that love and that grace of Jesus, we would have no place, no bearing on which to stand, no basis on which to come in your presence. But we come today rejoicing in the grace that we have, and we accept the truth that we can't do it on our own. Speak to our hearts this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning, you need to talk to someone about salvation, about baptism, about being a part of this church, I'll be down front. We'll have some deacons down front. We'd love to pray with you. But sing with the praise team and the choir as they sing. As we close out the service this morning, let God speak to your heart during this time.